certainly privileged to be given this opportunity to come before you and speak tonight. It's been a little while since I've had that opportunity. It's been a busy time for me, and certainly has been a, what can I say about this year, for myself and my family. As many of you may have already known, I had lost my niece on January the 5th, and then 1 month to the day, I lost my father. Unexpected. I saw him at my niece's funeral. He seemed happy, seemed healthy, and then he was gone. And then 4 months later, my wife loses her father. And so it's been a very strange and awkward year. And I'm really concerned for my son, who has never lost anybody so close to him before, as he has this year. And I want you to pray for him. In 4 months, he lost both of his grandfathers. And that is enough to just burden anybody, never mind a 16-year-old young man. But continue to pray for me and my family as we go through this time, this little setback. What does not kill us will certainly make us stronger. And I certainly hope that this will. I am certainly appreciative to the Embry Hills Church family for your many years of support and concern for the work that we do down in Midtown. It is a work that continues to flourish. We've made some inroads with some of the institutional churches down in that way. And several of their members have now found a place with us where they can worship in spirit and certainly in accordance with the truth. And we certainly hope that as we continue there in the work that we do, that more and more will come to see the light and come to realize that it is Jesus who is Lord, and it is His word that we must embrace if we ever hope to have the hope of life eternal. And so again, I continue to thank you and encourage you to pray for us as we labor more and more in the Midtown area. When I was a little boy, my father used to take me to Shea Stadium. I don't know if there's any New Yorkers in the audience or even those like myself from New Jersey. But if you lived in New Jersey, you were Mets fans. If you lived in a certain part of New York, I guess you were Yankee fans. But my father was a Mets fan, and we watched the Mets. I remember watching the 69 Miracle Mets, going to the stadium. I thought I lived there. I was in Shea Stadium so often. And I've always been a Mets fan. And one of the things that I wish that I had the opportunity to do is to, and often I feel prompted, I don't know why, but I do, to pick up the phone and call home and just chat with my father about the Mets and how they are doing this year. I see a Braves fan there. I will go to a Braves game when the Mets are in town. And I went for my birthday, I received two tickets to the Mets 2 days in a row. I got to see Pedro Martinez pitch. And I got to see the Mets beat the Braves 2 games in a row. It was a very happy time for me. But my father was an inspiration in that area. He had his moments. He had his shortcomings. He had his difficulties. But he was my father. And I realized that, looking back, having become a man myself and a father myself, how much I really needed my father. And I believe with all my heart that what every family needs, they need a father. Every family needs a father. Now, some politicians and some people out there will try to say otherwise, that you can have two mothers that run the home, or you can have a single mother run the home, and everything will be well with the child. But I don't believe that everything will be well. I don't believe that child will be everything that child could be if the family is not intact, if it's not a family that God, with all his wisdom, has ordained. I don't believe that man is more wiser than God, has a better understanding than God, can enhance things better than God can. I don't believe man has that ability. So I want to speak to you tonight about what every family needs, and that is a father. Let me begin by asking the question, what is a father? Well, one thing we could say is he is one who provides compassion. Provides compassion. Now, some people, they don't look at fathers like that. He's a compassionate fellow. What is compassion? Does it mean he's like, boy, get up, wipe that dust off you, stop that crying. Is that compassion? Maybe some fathers might think so. But notice a passage of Scripture. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, the Bible says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. A father having pity on his children. Now that's a novel concept, don't you think? But the Bible describes this characteristic as it pertains to the Father. And certainly, we know that God is this way, and God is certainly one we could look to as a Father. What does this mean? Pities. Well, it means tender affection. It means a deep love of a superior for one who is inferior. It is to have and to show compassion. That's what pity is. A tenderness of heart that is displayed, that manifests itself in the way you respond to someone who may not be as big as you are, or as strong as you are, or as knowledgeable as you are. So we see a father as one who provides compassion. What else can we say about the father? Well, I have come to understand, and I'm glad none of you have known me growing up, because you would have said, you probably would have passed me over trying to teach somebody the gospel. But a father is one who provides discipline. I hated when the school would have to call my parents. And then my mother, and I don't understand to this day why she would do this, why she would antagonize the situation by calling my father on his job. Don't call the father on the job. I often tried to plead with the principal to just let this by. I won't let it happen again, that, if they want me to keep coming to school, they have to show a little bit of mercy, because I might not make it back the next day. My father was one who believed in discipline. And I was the oldest coming up, living in a house filled with women. I had three sisters, and certainly my mother. And my father said I was going to be a man if he could help it. He didn't want me to be a sissy or anything like that. And so he was especially hard on me. He always looked to me as being the spearhead. I have to be the example for everybody else coming up. I don't know why. One time I said, you know, I didn't have these children. And wrong thing to say. But he was a disciplinarian. He gave me what I needed, and I'm thankful to this day for that discipline. When I would come home after they'd called my father at work and told him my evil deeds that I had done at school, those were some of the most terrifying times I've ever experienced. My father's car would pull up, and then my heart would start to race. And then I'd try to hide, I'd flee. I understand what Adam and Eve went through after they sinned in the garden and they heard the Lord coming and they hid themselves. Well, I heard my father coming and I had to hide myself because I knew what was next. But my father, he would come into the house and he would walk around as if nothing ever happened. And then he'd finally get to me. And he'll tell me, I don't ever want them calling me on my job about anything you have done. Get into that bathroom. And then I'd wait for a half hour hearing footsteps outside of the bathroom, walking back and forth, wondering when is he going to come in and get this over with. And finally he would come in and it was all over but the crying. But I needed that. What was that discipline all about? And what is it that these fathers provide? The Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. I understand that now. My father loved me. I was his son. And he wanted the best for me. And in my father's later years, he was proud that I was his son. And I'm thankful that he lived long enough to see me make him proud. In Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, just to read that for a moment. In Hebrews 12, a familiar passage that deals with discipline, it tells us a little bit more than what this passage we read previously says. It says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I can attest to that. No chastening, no discipline seems pleasant at the moment you're going through it. Maybe some of these young people know what I'm talking about. At that time, I used to tell my mother, I was a smart mouth little kid, I guess. That's what all my aunts and cousins tell me, you know, you got in trouble because you had a smart mouth. But my mother used to get the switch, you know, from the tree or the hedges and stuff. She always had one ready. And we had what was called the beating chair. It was a recliner that you sat in and you reclined in it because you couldn't, being a little kid, you couldn't easily get out of it. So, and my mother was, she had precision. She boom, boom, move around, boom. She knew just where to tag you. And then as I got a little older and I thought a little tougher, my mother would threaten me with harm, bodily harm. And I would say, hey, pain is only relevant at time and place. If you beat me today, I won't feel it tomorrow. And then she beat me every day. So that didn't work. But I could relate to how I felt while going through those moments of discipline. But now I could look back and say, what would I be if they did not care enough to correct me? Discipline involves correction. It takes in consideration correction. And what is correction? It incorporates education with discipline. You know, my father, when he was disciplining me, he'd talk to you. He'd get the little belt and he'd spank me and stuff, and then he'll stop for a moment and he'll give me a lecture, and then he'll start up again and stop and give me a lecture. And one time I asked, I said, "Could we dispense of the beating and just give me the lecture?" It doesn't work that way. But it incorporates education with discipline to adhere to the instruction given in order to promote the necessary and acceptable behavior in the child. That's correction. That is why we discipline. Because the parents have told the child or given the child guidance or instruction. They've set the boundaries in which the child is supposed to operate in. And whenever the child goes outside of those boundaries, it's up to the parent. It's the parent's responsibility to bring that child within those boundaries. And you know, fathers are good at this. We need more fathers to do that. I believe society is the worst, because so many families are without fathers. They don't have this kind of correction, this kind of guidance that takes place in the home. So we see that a father is one who corrects, who disciplines. What else is he? It's not enough just to discipline. You got to encourage. You got to encourage your kids. One commentator commented on this particular passage in Colossians 3, verse 21, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." And I don't think I could have said this any better, so I'm going to read you what he said. It was written by Albert Barnes when he said, "Lest by your continually finding fault with them, they should lose all courage and despair of ever pleasing you. There is much sound sense and practical wisdom in this observation of the apostle. Children should not be flattered, but they should be encouraged. They should not be praised as to make them vain and proud, but they should be commended when they do well. The desire of praise should not be the principle from which they should be taught to act, but they should feel that the approbation of parents is a desirable thing, and when they act so as to deserve that approbation, no injury is done by them or done them by their understanding it. He who always finds fault with a child, who is never satisfied with what he does, who scolds and frets and complains, let him do as he will, breaks his spirit,
and soon destroys in the delicate texture of his soul all desire of doing well. The child in despair soon gives over every effort to please. He becomes sullen, morose, stupid, and indifferent to all the motives that can be presented to him, and becomes to a great extent indifferent as to what he does, since all that he does meets with the same reception from the parent. Parents that all they do is, whenever they see the child doing something wrong, are quick to scold and chastise and discipline. And the only time that child hears from the parent is when the child is doing something wrong. What motivation does the child have to do anything right? Children need encouragement, and fathers need to be about the business of encouraging their children. Now, I don't know why the Bible does not make reference to mothers being a source of discouragement to their children. Maybe women are made differently. I know they are. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes, you know, men, we're too hard, we're too tough sometimes. We think it's being a sissy to be tender and gentle and kind sometimes. And that's not the case. As fathers, we need to encourage, lift up, exalt, praise, not in any flattering way, but let the child know when they're doing good. Reward them when they're doing things right. Let them know they're on the right path. Let them know that you're watching them and you're concerned with them. And when you do have to discipline, it has all the more meaning to it. So we see that this is certainly something that fathers need to be doing more of. Let me tell you something. If fathers, you are not encouraging your children, it's going to have drastic consequences. Let me share with you some of those consequences. Fathers who do not and are not there to encourage their children may provoke them to seek acceptance elsewhere. I believe that's what gangs are all about. These gangbangers, they are looking for acceptance. And they're willing to do whatever it takes to be accepted by the group. I believe that parents, and particularly in this case fathers, who encourage their sons and daughters more so, will find more and more that they will be less inclined to want to be accepted by the gangs, by their hoodlum friends, or whatever the case may be. This is a drastic consequence, a terrible consequence that has come upon so many of our young people because they're not getting the encouragement they need at home. Daughters who want fathers to tell them they are beautiful, smart, etc., may look for other men to do such, but not without cause. We have to encourage our daughters, fathers. You know, a daughter who has a father that tells her she's beautiful, you're my princess, you are smart, you are lovely, you're going to be a wonderful woman one day. When some young man, you know, slick and sly comes, you know, giving her his line and says, hey, baby, you know, you are the best things in sliced bread and all that. She's going to tell him, you know, I don't need you to tell me. I already know. My father told me. I don't need you to tell me. That's why we need more young ladies standing up to these kinds of guys and stop settling and falling for this. And fathers, if we do more encouraging of our daughters even, I believe we can prevent this type of thing. Sons need a man to teach them how to be a man. How can a mother teach a young boy to be a man? How is that so? How does a young man know how to respond to and how to react to and how to tend to a woman if he does not have a man there to provide the example of how he interacts with his wife? That's what young boys need. They need to see that. And I believe if more of our young boys see fathers who demonstrate well how to react and respond and interact with a woman, ergo his wife, they will be more inclined to be gentlemen. They will be more inclined to know how to treat a lady. They will be more inclined to stay in their marriages, and so on and so forth. You get the point. That's why we need fathers in the home. That's why we need fathers to encourage their children to be what it is they need to be. Again, what is a father? Well, he is one who provides. He's a provider. The Bible says here in Luke, the 11th chapter, 11 through 13, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Is that what fathers do? No. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Is that what fathers do? No. Even earthly fathers know how to take care, for the most part, their children. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The point that's being made by the Lord is this, that, you know, there's a tendency on the part of fathers, even earthly fathers, even the wicked fathers, to provide for their children, to give them what it is they need. And if that's so of earthly fathers, the point is, how much more so the Heavenly Father? He is no father who is not meeting the needs of his children physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually. Some fathers think all I need to do is just bring home the bacon. That's it. Let me go to work. I don't want to fool with these kids. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I've been working all day. You know, you take, put them on the wife. You take care of them. Let me have my time. No, you've had those. You sired those children. They are your time. That's your time. You made that choice. And so you need to give them your time. It's not enough just to give them food and clothing and shelter. You have to give them some emotional support. You have to give them spiritual support, spiritual guidance. This is what a good father should do. And if you're not doing those things, then you are no kind of father. Not worthy of the title. A father is also someone who is accountable. If something's going wrong in his home, he will stand up and say, okay, I take responsibility. This is my house. God has ordained me head of it. And whatever's gone wrong, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to be accountable. But, you know, this has not always been the case with men. In Genesis 3, in verse 9, after man sinned, what did God do when he came looking for him? He came and he wanted to know where Adam was. He didn't go looking for the woman, he went looking for Adam. Why did he look for Adam? Well, Adam was the man. He was accountable. But what did the man try to do? He tried to absolve his responsibility by saying, Lord, this woman you gave me. Something's wrong with this woman. You can look at it as if he was placing blame on the woman, or even reaching out and try to place blame on God. You gave her to me. This isn't my doing. You should have seen this coming. But no, God held Adam responsible. In Exodus 4, 24 through 26, God had established a covenant with Abraham to circumcise his children, and this was something that was supposed to be done by the fathers and see to it that it was done. But I guess Abraham, or Moses in this case, was kind of busy. He had other things he had to do. And he may not have had time to deal with this matter. But what was God going to do? The text says he sought to kill Moses. Why? Because Moses didn't do what he was supposed to do in regard to this covenant. And so his wife took matters into her hand. She ran interference between God and Moses, sort of like a propitiation, if you would, for Moses to turn back the wrath of God. But God sought out Moses because God held Moses accountable for his failures in this matter. When Eli's sons did not do what they were supposed to do, who did God visit his wrath upon? Who did God hold accountable? God held accountable Eli, didn't he? Now, what's interesting is that I don't read of anything that God had going on with Eli's wife. Now, maybe she's the culprit. Maybe, as some psychiatrist may want to say, or some therapist, maybe she didn't hold him long enough. Maybe she didn't breastfeed. Maybe, she fed him too early, solid food. I don't know. Maybe she's the culprit. But God held Eli accountable, didn't he? He went after Eli. Fathers are accountable for what goes on in their homes. They are the leaders. They are the heads of the home. I once told somebody, because they were saying, what would your wife think about this? What would your wife say about this type of thing? And I told them, I said, I'm the king of the castle. What does it matter? And he turned to me and said, you may be the king of the castle, but she's the queen of the kingdom. So keep your castle. And then maybe that's true, I don't know. But I'm happy for the queen that I have. But the thing is that whatever is said and done, I'm going to be the one held responsible for what goes on in my home. God's going to hold me accountable. I believe this is true of anybody who rises to the occasion of leadership. God's going to deal with them first and foremost, whether it be fathers in the home, whether it be elders in the church, or what have you. Be not many teachers, for you shall receive the weight of your judgment. So fathers, we have a great responsibility to which we will have to give an account. Now let's look at some ideal fathers. Yes, there are some ideal fathers. I believe one ideal father is Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, there's a reason as to why God selected Abraham. Notice what it says about this great patriarch. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, The text says, concerning God's view of Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so we see that God looked at Abraham as being one who would be able to command his children. Not just command his children, but to bring his children up in his way, in God's way, to follow the Lord. Now that's a good father. One who not only helps his children to develop in such a way that they are good citizens in this world, but that there will be certainly great citizens for the world to come. That's an ideal father. You prepare your children to be all that they can be in this life and in the life to come. Joshua 24 and verse 15, he told people to make a choice. He told all the families of Israel, you need to make a choice as to what it is you're going to do this day. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what a father does. He lays down the law in his home. And he's guided by a fundamental principle that it has to be in the Lord. I'm going to be what I need to be for my household in such a way that we're going to make the Lord our own. My home is going to be a home that worships and trusts in and believes in the Lord. What a determination. And men, I'm talking to the single men now, before you select that mate, you have to have this principle in mind. You have to determine what you want from your household. You have to determine that you're going to be like Joshua and you're going to bring your household up to serve the Lord and work from that principle. So that means you can't go out and find somebody that's contrary to that ideal, can you? You think maybe you have the charisma to somehow charm that young lady to kind of see your side of things, even though she's far removed from whatever the Lord wants. But you can sway her. It doesn't always work that way. For some men, they don't have that much charm in the world. The thing is, you have to determine to select a mate that's going to help you to be the ideal father that you need to be. I thank God that I found such a mate that can help me to be everything that I need to be as a father, as a husband, as a child of God. And that's what we need to do. If we are truly determined to be ideal parents, to be an ideal father, then our choices that we make along that path will reflect that. Even Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 5, look at what he does. Just in case his children may have done something to incite the Lord, he offered sacrifices on their behalf. Concerned about his children, concerned about walking in the way of the Lord, not just him, but all his household. That's an ideal father whose primary concern is the Lord's will. Are you that kind of father? Elders, by definition, should be ideal fathers. The Bible says that an elder is one who rules his household well, who has his children in subjection. And for that, it leads to the qualification of being one who can oversee the house of God. And so we would expect that in a congregational setting, that even among us who are a part of a congregation, we have examples in the elders of what an ideal father ought to be. And certainly, when all else fails, we can look to God. God is an ideal father. As he so stated in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, concerning the seed that will come from David's loins, God said, he will be to me a son, and I will be to him a father. And if there is anything worthy of it, I will chastise him. I will do what I have to do. And we see throughout the scripture that God is this kind of father, compassionate, tender, disciplinarian, a provider. He's all those things. I don't have to spend time pointing all those things out. For at some point in time, you've read them, you've heard them, people have preached upon them. That God is this. I am just so moved by a passage of scripture in which God says to Israel through the prophet, will a mother leave her suckling child? Well, even if she did, let me tell you, Israel, I won't. I won't leave my children. I'm not that kind of father. And all these things that describe the father, that talk about the father and his role, this is what God exemplifies. So we can say that he is the ideal father when all other examples around us may fail. Men, leaders, whatever the case may be, we do have the ideal in God. So men, if you ever lose your way, you can look to the Lord to see what that way is and follow it. Yes, we can look to God. He is compassionate. He's a disciplinarian. He's an encourager. He's a provider. He's all these things that a father should be. And you know why he's that way? You know why he's that way? Because, as the Bible says, he loves his children. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. When John writes this, he's speaking as if it is a privilege, an honor, one that he is certainly grateful for, to be named a child of God. To have one such as God as his father. And as children of God, we should feel so privileged, so honored, to have God as our father. I ask you tonight, those of you that may not be able to lay claim to that title as being children of God, that may not be able to look to God as your father because you have not rendered obedience unto his will, I invite you to take advantage of this opportunity to make God your father and to become his child. The apostle says in John chapter 1 and in verse 11 or 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." If you receive him, that is, you receive his word, you gladly receive his word, he empowers you. He gives you the opportunity to become his child. And it's a process. You have to believe in his name or in his authority.